Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered in the name of Christ to study thy word, to learn of thee, how we thank thee that thy word is forever settled in the heavens, that there is no changing of thy truth, just as there is no changing of thee. Thou art the unchangeable God, and we ask our Lord that we would approach thee with humility, pouring contempt upon our own pride, that Lord, thou would by thy Spirit come near unto us to instruct us, to give to us, Lord, understanding and a love and a desire to obey thee. Bless this time, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study this evening is found in John chapter 7, and we'll be considering verses 45 through 53, carry us through the end of John chapter 7. So let us consider this portion of John 7. John 7, 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. By way of review, as the Feast of Tabernacles ended, the multitudes in Jerusalem were divided in their opinions and their views of who Jesus was. Some, according to John 7:45, were content, or John 40, 7:40, I should say, were content to call him the prophet that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, but not recognizing him as the Messianic King. Others were willing to call him the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the King. But there was no mention of him by them being the Son of God. So there was ignorance among the multitude as to who Jesus was. There was also ignorance as to his birthplace, which is mentioned and was fulfilled from Micah 5:2, that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Others were ignorant of the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament concerning the fact that he would come from Galilee, that he would arise from out of Galilee and minister there, according to Isaiah 9, and again realized, fulfilled in Matthew 4, which we looked at last week. Thus, due to the ignorance on the part of the people as to who Christ was, there was division among them over the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ended our study last week addressing the matter of ignorance, whether witting or whether unwitting ignorance, as being a chief cause among Christians for divisions that exist. The answer to that ignorance is obviously to know, understand, and to receive the truth of Scripture, and to agree among ourselves that that is what the Scripture teaches, which was in fact the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that we would be one in the truth. This is always the basis throughout Scripture for biblical unity. Certainly one in love, brotherly love as well. But again, foundational is to be one in doctrine, one in worship, one in discipline, one in church government. This was also insisted upon by the apostles themselves in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Obviously, in the same mind, the same judgment with regard to the truth. And so the idea of unity has been vastly lost, mostly lost in the church today. There is only a mystical unity that is really promoted, not a unity in the truth, and therefore the reason for all of the many different denominations. That's not the kind of unity that the Old Testament speaks of. It's not the unity that Christ spoke of. It's not the unity that the apostles spoke of. Where there was unity in the truth, there were certainly geographical reasons for having different regional churches, but there was not a doctrinal reason for having different churches, or different practices in worship for having different churches. That was unknown to scriptural unity. This unity in the truth and love for Christ was what our covenanted forefathers strove to achieve by God's grace at the Westminster Assembly. It was a covenanted unity and uniformity, as we said, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and in church government. This is what was mentioned in the Solemn League and Covenant, which they all swore to uphold, and swore on behalf of us, their posterity as well. Now we consider our text, beginning with verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? This really takes us back to verse 32 of this chapter, where you may recall it says that the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And now in verse 45, the officers, which would be basically the temple police, they return without him. And here the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees, basically the Sanhedrin, want to know, why have you not brought him? We don't know how much time elapsed between verse 32, where they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus, and in verse 45, where they returned empty-handed. But it was probably not a long time, because in verse 37, we read, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So it may have been as short a period of time as a day, but could have been you know, a little bit longer, where they were just waiting for the right time to arrest him and didn't find the right time to do so. So we then read in verse 46 the answer of the temple police to the question, why have you not brought him? And in verse 46, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. The only reason given here by the temple police was that they had never heard anyone speak like Jesus. To speak with such conviction as Jesus spoke with, to speak with such authority, to speak with such tenderness and with such love, to speak with such influence and power over the masses of people, the multitudes. The words of these unbelievers, these temple police, says much. I mean, it's just a few words, but it really says so much about the way in which Jesus communicated, the way that he spoke, and the type of persuasion and conviction that was communicated from the Lord Jesus to those who heard him. It was as, again, as he spoke. And remember, in the temple court, the courtyard there, there were gathered a lot of people. But no doubt when Jesus spoke and when he preached, there was a hush that went over the multitude. And that probably as well amazed these temple police, you know, that he could simply speak and there was like silence. Everyone trying to hear, everyone trying to catch every word spoken by the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that the temple police did not state that they had not seen any man perform miracles like Jesus performed. But she did perform at this very time. In verse 31, John 7:31, says, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? But that wasn't what the temple police brought back to the Sanhedrin as far as the reason why they did not arrest him. That they were amazed by the power of his miracles. It was the power of his speaking and teaching and preaching that they spoke of as being the reason why they did not bring him back. To try to arrest Jesus, who had the attention of the multitudes there in the temple courtyard, would no doubt have created and incited a riot among the people as well. And so here's a good reminder to us all. Remember the power of your words. Remember the power of your words, both for good or for evil, and the manner in which you speak those words, for either good or for evil. I think there is probably not a more serious passage of Scripture that actually speaks to the use of our words than the passage we find in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus talking about words. In our speech, not merely our conduct, but our words, our speech. Matthew chapter 12, verses 23 through 27. Let's see. I've got the wrong passage here. Let me see. Let's start with Matthew 12 and start with 33. I'm just 10 verses off. Matthew 12, verse 33 through 37. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." And in particular, as we'll see in a moment, the fruit that the Lord Jesus is talking about here would be the fruit of words. Not specifically the fruit of deeds, though again, that's true as well, that what we do, the conduct of our lives, does speak to our heart and what's in our heart. But here he's specifically talking about words, that good words come from the good nature within us. Evil words come from an evil nature. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying. In verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things?" Notice what Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You want to know what's in somebody's heart? Listen to them long enough and one can discern what's in one's heart. We need to do that as far as ourselves, not just listening to others, but we need to listen to our own words, begin with our own words, and focus on our own words, because it tells us what's in our hearts, according to Jesus. "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Verse 35, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things." Now, good things here would be, again, focusing upon words. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart," what's in his heart, "brings forth good things," brings forth good words. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things," brings forth evil words. Verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." Verse 37, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." And so the wicked can only bring forth words that do not glorify God, that are not spoken out of love for Christ. They may bring forth words that are consistent with Scripture by way of speaking things that are appropriate in certain situations. They may express love with their words. They're, even at times, non-Christians may express truth with their words. But they can't speak their words from a heart that's filled with love for Jesus Christ, nor can they speak words to the glory of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. They don't have the ability to do that. They don't have the heart to do that. And so, therefore, their words will condemn them. They won't have any words that pass God's judgment. Only Christians will have words that pass the judgment of God, and that are done according to Scripture, from a love of God, and to the glory of God. And so again, every idle word, not only the wicked and evil words we speak, but even vain, careless, unprofitable words that we speak, will endure God's judgment. And so this is, again, as I said, probably one of the most serious passages of Scripture that address the matter of the words that we speak and the care that we should have in using the words that we use. Back to John 7, and we'll be continuing now, verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" So the question the Sanhedrin asks here expects a negative answer. This is, again, the use of the Greek negative in a question, the negative may, rather than the negative ooh. When in an interrogative or in a question that's asked, that's a negative, that has a negative in the question, a negative in the interrogative, if the negative in Greek is may, that's the Greek word that's used, then it expects an answer of no. The answer expected is a negative response. Whereas if in an interrogative or a question that's asked, it uses the Greek particle ou, which also means no or not, then it expects the answer of yes. It expects an affirmative response. Here, and the questions, interestingly, all the questions, there are several questions that we're going to be looking at. Each of these questions uses the negative, but all of the questions use the particle, the Greek particle may, which indicates they expect negative answers. They're kind of like rhetorical questions. You know, they just expect the answer, a no. In other words, to translate verse 47, the question that's asked in another way, it would be similar to this: "Thou hast not been deceived, hast thou?" And the answer to expect is, "No, I'm not. We've not been deceived. Of course not." What they were really asking here, "Thou hast not allowed this man to mislead thee, hast thou?" You see, the question is pure sarcasm. It's condescension. It's condescending on the part of these religious leaders to these temple police. "You've not been deceived, have you?" Verse 48. It continues. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" Once again, this question, like the previous one, expects a negative answer. The negative that's used in the question is may rather than ooh. And so this would be the way in which we might translate that to communicate that negative response that's expected. "Not any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him, did they?" And the answer expected, "Of course not." This question, like the previous question in verse 47, is intended to humiliate the temple police because they didn't bring Jesus. They did not arrest him. It implies here, when they are saying not any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him, did they? It implies that they must be really, the temple police must be really stupid if they were so impressed by Jesus because none of the learned among the Jews have been so duped and deceived by Jesus. So this is, again, a form of intimidation. And this form of intimidation is not simply something used in this context and in this verse or these verses, but this is used quite frequently, presently today as well, to dissuade people from even considering, let alone following, Christ and his doctrine that's found in Scripture. And so, again, to appeal to so-called experts, who among the experts has believed this, whatever it is that we Christians may put forward, It's intended to humiliate. It's intended to intimidate. It's intended to put us in our place. Who do you think you are? Look at all of the experts and what they have said. And so again, basically, it's saying, who among the knowledgeable and the wise actually believe this stuff, believe the Bible? As if it is mere credentials or academic degrees behind one's name that determines the truth. We have to not be intimidated by those who might try to put us in our place in the world because they appeal to so-called experts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," that is, effectually called. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." And this is the conclusion. "That no flesh should glory in his presence," that is, in God's presence. And so, the Apostle Paul says, knowing, again, the calling, the effectual calling, the election of those whom the Lord has intended to save, even from eternity, that he did not, in so many cases, call, did not elect, and did not in history call those who were the wise of the world, but even calls those whom the world considers to be foolish to confound the wise of the world. And so, again, let's not be browbeaten into submission because of so-called experts. Or another argument: you can't be right since so few of you take this position. Not only appealing to the experts, but appealing to the majority. It's not either the experts or the majority that determine what is faithful, what is true. Truth is not obtained by popular opinion polls or by counting heads. Jesus makes this very clear in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, as he speaks to the church of Sardis, and he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." A few names. Not many names, but a few. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of there being a broad way, a wide road, a broad way that leads to destruction, but at the same time a narrow way, a narrow road. And Jesus says, "And few there be that find it, which leads to everlasting life." Peter in 1 Peter 3:20 says that the whole world was condemned at the time of Noah, and God saved only eight souls out of all, at that time, the world's population. And we find that that trend throughout Scripture, that those that are a faithful remnant are those to whom the Lord so often commits the truth, a faithful remnant, and passing over the vast multitude. The faithful remnant are walking one direction, and the vast multitude are walking the opposite direction. So often, whether it be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we find that to be the case. Doesn't mean that at any given point in time that if there are many people to believe the truth, that because there are many people that it's not the truth, but it's only to say that it's not the majority that determine whether something is right or wrong, or whether something is true or false. It's God that determines. It's His revelation that determines that. It is the Word of God, what we find in Scripture, the Word of truth, that is determinative. It's the supreme and infallible standard of faith and practice, and the alone infallible standard of faith and practice. Apparently, the Sanhedrin did not know that Nicodemus was a secret follower of the Lord Jesus when they say, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" And in fact, Nicodemus happens to be present when they say that, when this question is asked of the temple police. He's present at that time, as we'll see in a moment. So it wasn't true that, in fact, there weren't any followers among the Sanhedrin of Jesus. It's not true that there were not any believers in Jesus Christ among the Pharisees. There were those, but they, as we'll see in a moment, they did not declare that they were followers of Jesus Christ for fear of the Pharisees. It reminds me of how there were those as well during the Protestant Reformation that lived in Roman Catholic countries, and often these Protestants that were present in those Roman Catholic countries went through the external acts of worship in the Roman Catholic Church. They attended the church, but they basically said, we're not truly worshiping. We're simply going through the motions. We're worshiping the one true living God within. We profess the Protestant faith. We do not profess, or we do not own the Roman Catholic faith. We own the Protestant faith. And they hid their true convictions in order to avoid persecution, in order to keep their positions that they held in various ways. And interestingly, they were called Nicodemites after Nicodemus. Verse 49, again, these are the words of the rulers of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Pharisees. "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Here's revealed the pride of these Jewish leaders and their disgust and their hatred for the common people, whom they should have loved because they were weak. They were ignorant. They needed the truth. If they were true shepherds, They would not have spoken of the common people as they do in verse 49, where they say, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." They would have, their hearts would have gone out to them if they were faithful shepherds, to teach them, to instruct them, to love them, to guide them in the paths of truth and righteousness. You see, one way to control people is to keep them ignorant of the truth. That has always been the strategy of Satan. Keep the Bible from the hands of people, as was the case in Rome during the Middle Ages, even after the printing press was invented by Gutenberg. Keep them ignorant. Keep the Bible chained to the pulpits. Discourage people from reading the Bible. Make it one of the books on the blacklist that they were not to read. And then you can control them. Then you can tell them basically whatever you want to tell the people that the Bible teaches, because they don't have the Bible in their own language to be able to read it for themselves. Don't let them have the Bible. They might misinterpret it. Keep them in their ignorance. This is likewise the case so often in cults. They may not chain the Bible to a pulpit, but they do not encourage the reading of the scripture, but rather the reading of their own prophets, their own leaders, their own teachers. They encourage them to read their particular works that they have written, rather than to fill their minds with the Word of God. And so, again, trying to keep people in a state of ignorance by keeping them away from Scripture, because, again, people might find out the truth if they read the Bible for themselves. The Holy Spirit might open their minds and illuminate their thinking, but if you keep them reading the various works promoted by the cults and their own prophets and prophetesses, then you can keep them in ignorance and you can control them. And that's, again, whether that's religiously the case or whether in our civil government it's the case, keep the people ignorant of what is actually going on, and you can control the masses and you can control the people. Though we have subordinate standards that summarize the truth of Scripture, let us always remember the subordinate standards are not the alone infallible word of God. They are, we believe, faithful summaries of Scripture, but they are not the infallible, the supreme and alone infallible standard of faith and practice. Our subordinate standards actually should drive us to the Scripture. They should drive us to the Scripture, not to replace the Scripture, not to take the place of the Scripture, but drive us to the Scripture to confirm the truth that our subordinate standards, again, teach. Subordinate standards, even in the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, make it very clear of the position that we take with regard to the Word of God. And no other work of man measuring to the Scripture by way of authority. And for those who would say and take that maybe to an extreme, or say, my creed is the Bible. That, again, is, I would submit to you, very easy to say, but if your creed is the Bible and there is no interpretation of the Bible, so that all you basically have are the words found in the Bible, then there isn't going to be understanding, there's not going to be unity, because the Bible is interpreted by man in many different ways. There would be no preaching, because all a preacher could do was simply read the Bible. He could not interpret what the words say. Yourself included, you could only read the Bible, but you could not interpret the words of Scripture. So this basically, this idea, my creed is the Bible, it leads to no preaching, it leads to no teaching, it leads to no explanation of the Bible. The Bible has to be correctly interpreted as to its meaning, and therefore we do need preaching. Therefore we do need teaching. Therefore we do need creeds and confessions. But they must be agreeable to the supreme standard, namely God's word. Verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them. Interesting, whenever the name of Nicodemus is mentioned in the Gospel of John, and it's mentioned in three different places in the Gospel of John. This is one of them. John chapter 3. It's Nicodemus is first mentioned. Here in John chapter 7, verse 50. And then in John 19, verse 39, at the burial of the Lord Jesus, he is mentioned again. But notice what is said in each place. It's as if the Lord doesn't want us to forget this about Nicodemus. John 3:2. Well, 3:1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night. John 7:50. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night. John 19:39 says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. In other words, for the wrapping of Christ's body to give him an honorable burial, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus from the cross, and they gave him a proper and honorable burial. But what's interesting, again, it's as if the Lord doesn't want us to forget. He wants to remind us that though Nicodemus appears to have been a true believer, he hid his faith. He hid his faith for a time out of fear, losing his reputation, honor before men, and status among the elite at that time. At least he did so until the time that Jesus was crucified and buried, at which time, as we've noted, he along with Joseph of Arimathea boldly at this point took the body of Jesus and lovingly, carefully, reverently prepared the body of Christ for burial. You know, this is a warning to us all that we not desire the praise of men, more than we desire the praise of God. John 12, verses 42 through 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, that is, excommunicated. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think that they, if they were true believers, they had to come out from hiding and to declare, to confess their faith and their trust in Jesus. They could not continue in that state. They could not continue to basically be those types of Christians that just hid their faith entirely. Jesus says that if we do not confess him before men, he will not confess us before his Father in heaven. This also happens, application of this also happens when ministers preach to please men. When ministers preach to please those who have the money in the congregation, when ministers preach in order to gain the greatest degree of support from among the congregation rather than preaching the truth. Or when we ourselves, as individual Christians, take stands in matters of truth and avoid basically taking a stand for Christ and his truth in order to please family or friends. This is something that's common. We're all tempted in these areas, maybe at work and maybe in other places. It's not as though we have to walk everywhere with a sign that we are wearing around our neck, I'm a Christian. We have to be, again, I think, wise, but we can't be hidden. We can't come to Jesus by night and be hidden Christians if we are, again, true lovers of Christ and of his truth. John 7:51. These are the words of Nicodemus to his fellow rulers and in the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Nicodemus does not confess that he is a believer in and follower of Jesus here, but he rather raises a point of justice to which all should agree, especially if they would not be accused of being unjust and being unfair with regard to how they judge and how they treat others. If they wanted to, again, Nicodemus is pointing out here, our law requires us to not judge and condemn somebody before we hear them, before we know what they are saying and what they are doing. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 1:17, we read, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Likewise, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. You see, they had to hire in order to find anyone to condemn Jesus in his trials. They had to hire false witnesses. They could not find true witnesses to condemn Jesus and what he said or what he did, which basically again shows that they knew what he said was right and true and faithful, but they didn't want to believe it. So they hired false witnesses to speak against Jesus. But this is what Nicodemus, he's simply appealing to the law of Moses. Even if he doesn't come right out and say, I'm a follower of Jesus, he's seeking to communicate to his fellow elders of Israel that our law doesn't allow us to condemn somebody without hearing them. Once again, the question here of Nicodemus, verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? This question, again, has a negative in it, and it expects a negative answer. It uses the particle may rather than the Greek particle ou. So we might, again, translate this in this way. Our law does not judge a man before it hears him and knows what he doeth, does it? And the answer, of course not. Of course not. That's the answer that is expected. Verse 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Verse 53. And every man went into his own house. These religious leaders were not interested in the law, as rightly understood, as presented by Nicodemus. They were not interested in the law of God, but only in perverting it to their own ends. See, that is one way to discern whether one is sincere about the truth or not. Do they respond with scorn, as did the Pharisees here and the religious leaders? Do they respond with scorn and disparage honest questions? Or do they respond with anger to the truth that is presented? How do they handle what is given? That says a lot, again, about one's love for the truth, one's desire to know the truth, or, again, sincere questions. Now, it's true that Jesus did not respond to all questions with answers that were put to him. We don't read of him being angry and with particularly honest questions, but he very often, where he knows that they're not sincere questions, very often he answers a question with a question. When he knows that they were seeking to entrap him with a question that they were asking, he asked them a question to put them in a very defensive mode. And this was very effective many, many times, a number of times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, where they ask a question and they asked, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, I have a question for you. By what authority did John do what he did? And they reasoned among themselves, for example. It says, well, if we say that it was by the authority of God, he'll say, why didn't we believe him? Why didn't we follow John? And if we say it was by the authority of man, we fear the multitudes will crush us, will cause a riot. But Jesus did not scorn honest questions, and neither should we. If we don't know the answers to questions, rather than getting angry at the question, we simply say, I don't know the answer to that question, but I will apply myself by God's grace. I will seek to understand and communicate to you what I understand the Bible to teach about that particular subject that you've raised. Again, in verse 52, the question expects a negative answer. Art thou also of Galilee? The negative answer or the question would be worded this way: thou art not from Galilee, art thou? And of course, the answer would be, of course not. But they said, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, where was Elijah from? Was he not from Israel, in the area of Galilee? Where was Elisha from? Where was Jonah from? And many other unnamed prophets in Israel that arose. And it may not have said their names, but a prophet appears here or a prophet appears there. And that, again, the great prophet, the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 4, comes from Galilee. Matthew 4, 14 through 16. In anger and scorn, the religious leaders clearly here utter what is false, what is untrue. And that's why we must be ever so careful to control our anger when we're in discussions, because very often when we are angry, it's not the truth that comes from our lips. It's errors. It's what's wrong. And why, when anger controls us, we are not being directed by the Lord to think the thoughts after Him that are in accordance with His truth. That's why we should always, again, speak the truth in love, not in anger. Angry responses only will lead us to speak error when we're out of control, to speak what is wrong, what is false, not what is true. And then it just says in verse 53, every man went into his own house. So next time, God willing, we'll begin chapter 8. Very interesting incident, the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8. And so we'll begin that, God willing, in our next study. So let's close by asking the Lord's blessing upon our what we have heard, what we have read, what we have been taught from His Word today. Our Lord and our God, thank Thee for Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Lead and guide us into that truth. It is our food. Feed us, our Good Shepherd, with this food that nourishes our soul. We ask, our Lord, that Thou would bless in the applications of Thy truth to our lives. Thy Spirit would take the principles and would cause us to meditate upon the principles, that we would not soon forget, but that we would, Lord, remember how important it is to speak the truth and how important it is to guard, to watch our words, for our words reveal what is within us. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. We commit to Thee our tongues and our lips. We commit to Thee our words, as well as our behavior, as well as our thoughts. May we bring glory to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.